You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. It's on page 2 of your pew Bibles. We have been looking at the first things, God's design for us, for the world, for the universe, for all things. And we come now to the institution of marriage. And we'll look this morning, perhaps a little philosophically, at the meaning of marriage. Look next Sunday at some more practical things. But today, we look to lay a foundation of what God is doing in His design of His people and of His world. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. This is God's word. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" This is God's word. Let's pray that He would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, if You are not our teacher, we are to be pitied. Send Your Spirit to take Your word, apply it to our hearts and lives. The words of my mouth, Lord, follow Your word and declare Your truth, and that we might be molded and conformed more and more to the likeness and image of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, I can't listen to too many songs without getting caught up in what the lyrics say. Even when, and with Google, I can now look up what the lyrics actually are and not what, you know, "Hold Me Closer, Tony Danza" apparently isn't how that song goes. And as I figure out what the lyrics are and what the song really means, sometimes I'm really disappointed. Can't even listen to the song anymore. Oh, that's what that was talking about? But then sometimes when I find out what the song means, or even the story that's behind its origin, I'm just amazed, and my understanding and appreciation of the song just increases all the more. For instance, Tom Petty's song, "I Won't Back Down," is absolutely simple. It almost is too simple. Until you realize that he wrote this in response to an arsonist who burned his house down in 1987. And then it just becomes a very visceral song with a catchy tune. My appreciation for it has only increased. Marriage is like that. Because God instituted marriage not just as some surface level human construction, but He instilled it with deep meaning. He founded it and established it on absolutely eternal truths that we ought to understand and appreciate, so that we would know Him better, so that we would understand who He is and what He's done for us, so that we would respond rightly to the glorious, great and majestic God who made all things. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this institution of marriage through the history of redemption, through creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, to see, like, what is that eternal principle? What is that ultimate meaning behind marriage? That we would appreciate marriage more, but that we would appreciate our God as well. And what we're going to find is this. Marriage, and this applies to you whether you're married or not, whether you have been married, whether you're widowed, divorced. This has relevance to us because marriage, by design, points us to God, our great designer who made us and made all things. Marriage by design points us to God. So let's take a look at that this morning. So we start here in this passage, the first marriage, the place where God institutes it, we find that marriage is what theologians call a creation ordinance. We've looked at several of those things. Creation ordinances is just what we call those things that God established at the beginning, before our fall into sin, that so undergird the nature of the world, that are so a part of the fabric of our existence that you can't avoid dealing with them. The fact that we are created in God's image and that He's given us this cultural mandate to be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth. The Sabbath, work, and here now, marriage. And its origin is extremely important because it comes at this moment when God declares it's not good. And this is a stark thing because at every point in the creation narrative, we find that God says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And here we come to this place and we find that it's not good that man should be alone. And this is an emphatic negative. The God of the universe, the one who's making all these things, surveys what he's done so far and says, now this is not good. Really, really not good. Because he made Adam in his image, in the likeness of God. And God didn't make Adam because God was lonely. God's never been alone. Our God, this eternal God, the one single God of the universe, yet exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He doesn't choose to take on different forms at different times and places. He eternally exists. One God, three persons, always in relationship, always in community. This is why Scripture can say God is love. Because he exists in this community of love from all eternity, and man made in his image is therefore essentially a relational creature. It's not good for us to be alone. Adam here is given the role of namer. God creates out of the earth, dust of the ground all of these creatures and asks Adam to name them. And whatever name Adam gives them, that's what they're called. And this implies a true headship responsibility. God is giving Adam a unique responsibility in all of creation. In the ancient Near East, to name something showed that you had essentially responsibility for it. In this, Adam reflects being created in the image of God, for God himself named all sorts of things. He called the day, day, he called light, light, and he named Adam, and then put him in a garden and gave him the opportunity to name all of these things. And he's responsible to glorify God, to work and cultivate the garden, to obey and serve Him, and to see the glory of God spread to the face of the earth. But as He names these animals, it just seems a very odd part of the story. Why so much information about this? It's because God is teaching Adam something very important. He can't do what God has called him to do on his own. He can't be fruitful, multiply. He can't have dominion over the creatures. He can't work the garden. He can't spread God's image to the face of the earth. He cannot do what God has called him to do. He has this responsibility, but he is ill-equipped to carry it out. And with all of this parade of animals, the livestock, the bird, there's nothing there that can help him do it. Oh, sure, he might figure out how to take oxen and put a plow to them and see the garden expanded. He might figure out how to tie seeds to the birds' legs and have them drop them over the face of the earth. He might figure these things out, but it's not going to help him do what God's called him to do. He needs a helper suitable for him. And so God creates woman. Now we have to be very careful here that when we read this word helper, we don't think of it in disparaging terms as if Eve is Adam's little helper. Go fetch me my socket wrench. Now, God created the beasts of the field out of the dust of the earth, very much like Adam did, and yet none of them was suitable. But for Eve, he took a rib, took a very part of Adam, his own flesh, and formed one who was equal to him, who shared that privilege of being made in God's own image. Matthew Henry comments, perhaps poetically, that woman is not made out of the head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And though he may be waxing poetic, he probably gets closer to the point than we do. Thinking that in the creation account that there's this stair step of superiority and inferiority, forgetting that Adam can't do what God called him to do. And so this helper is made and formed and fashioned by God, who has power, who has resources, who has abilities that Adam doesn't have, that together they might worship, serve, and obey God. And just as Adam reflects being made in God's image by being the namer, so Eve reflects being made in God's image by being the helper. For God himself calls himself by the name, the helper of Israel. This is not a title of weakness or incapability. This is a title of true strength and power and worth. And too often when we come to this passage, as one person has noted, we make this point, oh yes, we are man and woman, we're equal, but complementary. That's an unfortunate way to phrase it, as if that's a bad thing. God has made man and woman equal and complementary. This is in the essence of our nature. This is something to be cherished and gloried in, that we're different, gifted with different abilities and different callings, and yet equal, not one more worthy than the other, even as we see in the very nature of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the same substance. Yet they take on different roles and responsibilities. There's a danger there to draw too straight a line between the nature of God and our existence. And folks have done that, and we've talked about it before, thinking that because the Son submits to the Father willingly, therefore every woman should submit to every man. That's not what we see in this account. What we see instead is Adam rejoices. He sings a song. He writes the first love song in Scripture. At last. As glorious and as wondrous as all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are, this is something that surpasses them all. This woman who's just like me, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, this is what I've longed for. This is what I've needed. Now I'm complete. And so we find this commentary that we'll look at more next week, that a man shall leave his father and mother, be held fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. This is the essence and nature of marriage, this lifelong one flesh union of man and woman, but it is in harmony and joy, without shame. But if you've read far enough ahead, you know it doesn't stay that way. With the fall of man into sin, marriage is tarnished and corrupted. God created male and female in His image to rule over the beasts of the field, to help one another, to take responsibility, to see the image of God cover the face of the earth. But it's not very long before all of that is inverted, and we see the serpent manipulate his way to take charge and rule, to see his word carried out and not God's. We see the one who is made to be a helper become a hindrance. And we see the namer, who is to take responsibility for this world, remain absolutely silent as he watches his wife take the fruit that they were forbidden to eat, eat it, and then he participates himself and plunges all of us into sin and despair. And then they just point fingers and start blaming this and that, and we see the beautiful, joyful, harmonious unity of marriage ripped asunder by sinful selfishness. Such that later in chapter 3, a verse that we'll look at in more detail in the coming weeks, God says to the wife, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And this isn't a prescription. This is a description of the absolute and utter chaotic turmoil that husbands and wives, men and women, are going to be plunged into. This is not a good thing. This desire to supplant, this desire to rule with tyranny, this unity is gone. And as we see the story of Scripture unfold, we see time and time again that marriage doesn't bring that joyful satisfaction that it first brought Adam. The longings that we have for companionship and community, we think marriage will answer them, but it doesn't, time and time and time again. Abraham, so full of fear that he's going to be killed, gives his wife over to the kings of the realms he visits. Jacob with his two wives in the constant conflict. David, Solomon, whose godless wives became a snare to him. Marriage cannot truly satisfy our relational longing anymore because it is fractured and broken. But it's not destroyed. God's plans, God's design in creation has certainly been tarnished, corrupted by sin, but not thwarted. And we've seen time and time again that God takes the things that our sin has damaged and works to restore them. His image in us. Work. The Sabbath day. These things. The cultural mandate that we have corrupted and destroyed. He works to restore. And so God doubles down on marriage. We read from Matthew 22 and heard that parable of the king who's throwing a wedding feast for his son. And there are pretty strong lines to that king being God and that son being Jesus. And people won't come. They don't want to have anything to do with it. They want to do their own thing. They have more important things to do. They make excuses in the version of the parable we see in Luke. The king's not thwarted. He's going to have a wedding feast, and he's going to fill that hall with whomever he can, and he does. And this is what you see as Scripture develops, as the history of what God is doing to redeem a people for himself unfolds. You see him double down on marriage, and he starts to call Israel his bride. This faithless, adulterous, perverse people that were called by his name, that ran after every other ridiculous and disgusting god, yet he pursues them as a bridegroom pursues the bride. He sends one of his prophets, Hosea, to live it out, to live out what God is doing for his people. Go find yourself an adulterous wife and make yourself an object lesson to the grace and the power of the redemption I'm bringing to bear. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he comes in ministry, not only does he bless a marriage with his presence by turning water into wine, but he calls himself the bridegroom again and again and again, pointing to this great reality that Paul just lays out explicitly in Ephesians 5 when he talks about this passage, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. With all this advice he gives to husbands and to wives, he says, but you realize I'm not even talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about Jesus and his church. Because this was God's great design from the beginning, that he would present to his beloved son a people as a bride. And our fall into sin cannot thwart that. This is why Jesus came. This is why he bore our sin and our shame on himself. This is why he lived a perfect life and rose again from the dead, that we might be clothed with his righteousness, that we might be adorned as a bride to be presented to her husband, that we, though unworthy, sinful people, might be washed and made clean, and be made and called the people of God, the bride of Christ. And so what we see is that the essence of marriage, the most fundamental principle, the meaning that undergirds all the other implications for marriage in this world, isn't about sex, isn't about companionship. It's about our need to be in fellowship with God and one another. It's not good that man should be alone. And Adam ultimately has to look to God to provide for him a suitable helper. He has to depend on the Lord to equip him to even carry out the design, the plans, the purposes, the commands that he's given. And God creates one that we can be in, that Adam could be in such communion and harmony with. He would never feel alone. He would never feel alienated from God or from other people. And it's this that God is restoring. Because we need one another. Whether we're married or not, we need one another. And God is forming for himself a people and forging peace between us and God, and peace between us, one another. Perhaps this is putting it a little too crassly, but marriage is ultimately about loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. These are the two greatest commandments on which all the law and the prophets hang, because it's on those principles, out of his glorious and holy and righteous character, that God made all things. And so, regardless of who you are, marriage has something for you. Husbands, it's an opportunity for you to learn to be like Jesus. Because marriage is this great picture of Christ and the church. And so the relationship between Christ and the church informs how you ought to be a husband. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. You ought to learn what it means to die to yourself, to so love your wife as your own body, because it's out of Adam's own body that Eve was formed, that you would be willing to sacrifice anything for her sake, for her good. That you practice your headship, that you live your responsibilities, not as a tyrant, but as Jesus did, a servant. And wives, it has something to say to you about how you respond to your sinful, broken, and frustrating husband. Seeing him, not with worldly eyes, but as the Lord Jesus sees us, everyone clothed in his righteousness, being molded and conformed in his likeness and his image. And what does it mean then for you to so respect him, not because he deserves it, to submit to him, not because he's earned it, but to help him because he needs it, to grow in that Christ-like character that God's called him to have. And for you singles, there's a reminder here that your worth isn't caught up in whether you're married or not, but you were made to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and you are betrothed, if you are in Christ, to the Lord Jesus himself. And whether you become married one day or not, you have something to learn about what it means to follow Jesus because of what he's instituted here. For the widow, it's a reminder that this life is not all there is. Oh, the Sadducees came mocking Jesus, trying to trap him, saying, well, whose wife will she be in the new heavens and new earth, in that passage we read from Matthew 22. But Jesus says, your problem is you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. There is a day coming when every tear will be wiped away, and you will enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb because you will be married to Jesus himself. And to the divorced, it's a word of hope and encouragement to you that God will not let sin destroy his design for you, his plans for you, and his purposes for you in Christ. Now, marriage ultimately points us to Christ and His church. And so the ultimate marriage, the most fundamental marriage, the marriage on which this marriage and all others are based, is the one that awaits us in glory. This is the theme of Genesis 1 through 3, that God has created the world with this design, and sin has corrupted it, but God's design is not thwarted. We, created in God's image, it's corrupted and twisted because of sin, but in Christ, God begins the process of restoring it and teaching us to be those remade in the likeness and image of Jesus. That cultural mandate to rule and be vice regents of God in this world, to have dominion over everything. We see it corrupted and twisted because of our sinfulness and our selfishness, and we don't take good care of the things that God gives us. And we are not good stewards of His responsibilities that He has given to us. But in Christ, He has given us this new hope, this great commission to make disciples of all the nations, that we might see in our service to Him more and more that prayer answered, "Your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." We see this in the Sabbath principle, this mark of faith, this reminder that there yet awaits a Sabbath rest for God's people, a day when we will not have to fight against sin, where we will not have to fight back the tears. We will not have to endure the pain, but God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And we see that same principle at work in marriage. There is something better yet that awaits us. And it reminds us of the unity that we have now and will have in all time with Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. This is why the Lord says there's no marriage in glory. You're not going to be given away in marriage because you're already married to the Lord Himself. But that doesn't mean all the relationships that we struggled in this side of glory won't be healed there, where we together will gather around the great table of the Lord and enjoy this wet marriage supper of the Lamb, restored to God, restored to one another. So how does this help us in the here and the now? I promised you that next week is when we'll get a little bit more practical, especially for some of you, husbands and wives. This has something to say to us, and I don't want to leave us just on a philosophical plane. This teaches us a lot of things, not the least of which is this. Marriage is good. Marriage is a good thing. That our sin corrupts it and tears it down does not make it less good. God designed it. God instituted it. God blessed it. God is at work in it. Marriage is good. It was made by Him, and we should celebrate it and honor it and protect it and cherish it the way He designed it to be. And so it's okay if you long to be married. It's okay if you long for that companionship. There's no ascetic, higher plane of spirituality that says, well, you have to deny that in order to really follow Jesus. We're relational creatures, and marriage is good, even though we're not. But that doesn't mean you find your purpose or your dignity or your worth in marriage. The church has for too long treated singles as second-class citizens, the widowed or the divorced as though they have some deformity that's prevented them from entering into the true life of the church. Because we see in the history of redemption that God has formed a new family unit, the church, the family of God. And He says, there's none of you here that because of your faith in me, if you've given up mothers or fathers or children or wives or husbands, that you won't get those back 100-fold. How? Here, amongst the people of God, this as weak and as frail as we are, is a foretaste of that glorious reconciliation and restoration that we will have in heaven, where there will be peace with God and peace with one another. And so Paul says, it's good not to marry, and it's good to marry. And the deciding factor for you is what God has called you to, what God has provided for you. Because who you are is found most importantly in your connection to Jesus and your unity with Him. Because let's face it, marriage is hard. It's two sinners getting together thinking it's going to answer all their fears and all their desires, and they find out it's really about learning to die to themselves. That's how all relationships are, to be honest. If you really ever want to truly know someone, if you ever really want to truly love someone, whether you're married to them or not, you have to learn to die to yourself. And what does it mean to live for them, for their good, to consider others' interests ahead of your own? And this marriage is an intensive school in that way of living, where you can't rule over the other, where you can't crush the other. You have to learn to die to yourself and live for someone else. And so we ought to help one another in that. Encourage one another. Too often we act like everything's okay and our marriages are just happy because we're Christians and that's what they're supposed to be. And we don't open up, we don't seek help until it's too late, humanly speaking. But we should help one another. We should speak the truth to one another in love. We should confront sin. We should be eager to seek out help. Tracy and I have been in marriage counseling because we find it good. I don't just counsel you. I don't just send you to places. Sometimes every couple gets to a place where you're just like, how are we going to work this out? We're at an impasse. Sometimes it's just glorious to have somebody else sit down with you and say, do you hear yourself right now? And do you hear yourself right now? You're treating one another as the enemy, and you've forgotten the serpent, the true enemy. We need to help one another and not wait. It's not helpful to buy into the movie and Hollywood expectations of what marriage is. We pour so much money and time into that single ceremony and no effort into building a healthy marriage relationship in the years to come. But marriage shows us our need. All relationships do. Our need for God to provide, our need for God to be at work to equip us to carry out His designs for us. Marriage shows us our need for community and for the hard work of dying to sin and living to righteousness. But marriage shows us, most importantly, that God's at work. He hasn't let it be destroyed. He isn't absent. He is there, teaching you not what's wrong with your spouse, not what's wrong with your friend. He's teaching you what's wrong with you. Where you need to be saying, how do I need to grow? How do I need to change to help my spouse? To take responsibility for seeing my spouse encouraged and learned? What do I need to? Maybe I need to take out the trash. Maybe I need to get the job. Maybe I need to learn to serve more. Because that's what God made us to be. A people who together love one another and love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, who worship and serve God together. And that's what marriage means. By design, marriage points us to the Lord Jesus, to our God, the one who designed all things. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is too hard for us to process, much less to put into practice. But it's not too hard for you. Send your Spirit, we pray. Heal broken marriages. Bind up broken hearts. Give hope to the hopeless and encouragement to the weak. And teach us what it means to be united to you, to be clothed with your righteousness, to be at peace with God and at peace with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.